Good evening. Go ahead and open up your Bibles to James chapter 1. I don't know if we have any other cord cutters in the room tonight. You know what a cord cutter is? Those folks who have kind of done away with cable, my apologies if anybody works for a cable company, and gone with a different approach over the air, internet-based TV service. We never really had cable, actually, so I don't know if you can technically consider us a cable cutter, but we've been using an internet-based TV service for some time now, which I like because it presents us with a much lower bill and channels, fewer of them, that I actually do want to watch. That's the upside. The downside is that I also get what I think is a very carefully curated and small pool of commercials that replay over and over and over again. I don't know if you are a cord cutter like us, if you've experienced that, but one of the commercials that I have enjoyed watching numerous times recently is by Verizon. You know, Verizon's got their new spokesperson, kind of endearingly awkward spokesperson guy that's on their commercials, and he walks up to this guy who's walking some dogs, and he says, "Hey, how much would you pay for something you don't want?" And the guy kind of looks at him and says, "Is this a test?" And he says, "No." And he goes, "Well, nothing." And Verizon guy says, "Oh, okay." They kind of keep walking. And he says, "Well, do you like to get free stuff?" And guy walking his dog says, "Yes, this feels like a test." And the Verizon guy tries to assure him that it's not a test. And they go on to tout the benefits of choosing Verizon. I imagine that when the little congregations that were reading this letter that we're looking at tonight, James, for the very first time, were reading through it, and they got to verses 26 and 27, they might have had the same reaction as the dog-walking man, asking the question, is this a test of some sort? Feels like a test. At least the commentators have gotten that feel. You're reading commentaries on James, you'll often see these couple of verses presented as something of a test regarding the purity of our religion, the practice of our faith before God. This is a religious test. It's a kind of a, to be quite honest, technically a three-part test. We can see here in verse 26, the controlling of our tongues. In verse 27, the comforting of the vulnerable, and then also the keeping of ourselves unstained from the world. And all three of those parts, all three of those tests are very important. But we're going to focus primarily on one of those tests tonight. Second one, visiting widows and orphans in their affliction. In fact, we're going to focus primarily on caring for orphans and vulnerable children, which I hope we'll see as we move through tonight, that we as Christians in the room are actually uniquely equipped to do. Because I hope we can see tonight that because God has cared so well for us, because God has cared so sufficiently for us, that we are uniquely, of all people, equipped and freed up to spend ourselves in the care of others. So I want to read our text for tonight, James 1:27. And yes, just in case you were concerned, we're going to read the entire thing, the whole verse. And then we'll spend the rest of our time thinking about it. Look with me at James 1:27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. First thing we want to notice tonight is that pure and undefiled religion is something that's practiced before God the Father. It's easy almost to just read right over that, but we need to begin here, that God the Father is at the center of pure religion. James is concerned with the practice of our faith, a practice that should please God, should receive his approval. So one immediate implication of this is that religion, pure religion, is not something that we need to make up. It's not open to human innovation. It's not defined by the latest trends on Twitter or the most popular recent cause. It's defined for us by God in his word. But it's also important to recognize here that pure religion is not only something that's approved before God, it's also something that begins with God the Father. Pure and undefiled religion is something that begins with God the Father. More specifically, if we are going to be the kind of people who practice pure and undefiled religion. We must be people who trust God's care for us. If we're going to be the kind of people who practice pure religion, we must be people who trust God's care for us. Where do we see that in the text tonight? If we were reading again this letter as a whole, as the first congregations would have been doing, we would have been quick to pick up, I hope, if we were paying attention, on the relatively quick repetition of the word Father, the description of God as Father. Look back at verses 17 and 18, where James says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." James is here talking about God's care for us. And there are two important truths that he highlights we need to remember tonight. First is that God's care for us is undeserved. God's care for us is undeserved. Verse 18, "Of his own will, he brought us forth, and by his own work, through the instrumentation of his word." If God is your father tonight, if God is your father tonight, an all-sufficient, providing, almighty, constant father, then you did not bring yourself into this relationship. He did. And not because we wanted him to, but because he wanted to. And not even because we could contribute something if he did. It was a remarkable, sovereign, undeserved work of God's grace. And this is the ultimate expression of God's care for us. All that, of course, is only possible through the sacrificial work of his firstborn son, Jesus Christ, who for our sake, as Mike prayed even already, he, the Father, made him, the Son, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, or later on in Corinthians, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." 2 Corinthians 8, 9. So it's only by the gracious initiative of God the Father, and only at the full expense of Christ the Son, that we are brought into the family of God. In other words, God's care for us is undeserved. And yet, God's care for us is also unreserved. It's undeserved and it's unreserved. Verse 17, James here refers to God as the Father of lights, or the NIV translation, which is the translation I memorized this verse in years ago, says the Father of heavenly lights. That is, he's the creator of the stars. And again, we'd be tempted to read right over that. We know that kind of stuff, but if we stop and think just for a moment, this is significant. Think of the sheer excess of all that God has made. David Kornreich, who's an assistant professor at Ithaca College in New York, at least he was at the time of the article I read, used a very rough estimate of 10 trillion galaxies in the universe. He multiplied that by the Milky Way's estimated 100 billion stars, and it results in a number that I wouldn't begin to know how to articulate in word form. I can just tell you that it's a one with, I counted them up, 24 zeros behind it. I think the layman's way of saying that is that's a lot of stars. And it's all the rage right now, as you probably picked up, to string up lights pretty much anywhere. You can't really go to a wedding reception or a restaurant patio or watch a good episode of HGTV without seeing a good set of stringed lights on a porch or patio or something. And I've got to be honest, I'm kind of a fan of them. I enjoy sitting up late in the evening with some good friends under the illumination of some nice light strings, enjoying some good conversation. We actually have some up in our backyard, strung them up in the trees, and I love, especially like on a good summer's night where the kids are wanting to play in the backyard late into the evening, it gets dark, you know how that is. I love to just plug those in and see it illuminate the backyard and their little faces, a string of lights above to give them safety and light to illuminate their play. And James is reminding us that God strung the heavens with lights. One gazillion of them, I think, is maybe the technical term. A gazillion heavenly lights. And James reminds us a thousand other gifts besides. Your home, your spouse if you have one, your children, your parents, your friends, your church, your education, your job. Though admittedly, some of you are probably wondering if that one came with a receipt and a return policy, but your job is a gift from God. The country, the situation you're born into, a new identity in Christ, the wisdom that you needed for an important decision, even the trials that we need for growth in Christ, the food that you enjoyed for lunch today, freedom from condemnation and the forgiveness of your sins, the Holy Spirit, just to begin to name a few. And so Romans 8:32, Paul reminds us that he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously along with him give us all things? God isn't holding out on us at all. His care is unreserved. James is reminding us here of God's generous providing nature. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from this Father of lights. He's not only putting good gifts up there, he's also raining good gifts down here on us. His generous providing nature and his unchanging nature. That's not a nature that changed, with whom there is no variation or shadows due to change. James intentionally contrasts God's nature with actually those very lights that he created. Ralph Martin has noted that while they are always in motion, he never changes, whether in himself or in his dealings with people. That's wonderful news. That's good enough news to go home on tonight. But apparently it's hard to believe, or at least it's very easy to forget. That's James's concern. See, verses 17 and verses 18 are introduced by verse 16, in which James says, "Don't be deceived, my beloved brothers." Why? Why would that be a concern? Because life, doesn't it, makes this hard to believe, that God is faithful and abundant in his provisions for us. Verse 2 through 4 in James 1 tells us that trials of all kinds will, not might, will come, bringing along with them the inevitable questions. Is God really good? Is he really? Does he really care? Will he really provide for us? It's not just life that makes it hard to believe. Sin makes it hard to believe. We aren't neutral interpreters when it comes to the hard things in our lives. And so we so often misinterpret our trials and they become temptations, as James points out in verses 12 through 15, because we begin to distrust God. We've heard this conversation before somewhere, haven't we? Did God really say you mustn't eat of any tree in the garden? A well-placed but misleading question meant to make the following lie more palatable. You won't really die. God's just holding out on you. And we've seen that scene repeat itself over and over in every sin since then. We doubt God's perfect care for us. We believe a lie. And sometimes this leads to sins of commission. We reach for things that we shouldn't. And sometimes it leads to sins of omission, leaving things undone that we should. Which is why if we are to be people who are going to practice pure religion, we're talking about caring for orphans and the vulnerable tonight. But all the implications of that, all the costly and risky things that practicing pure religion, that living out our faith before God would call us to, we must be people who believe, who trust God's care for us. God's care for us is undeserved. And God's care for us is unreserved. Taking those estranged by sin and making them sons, co-heirs with Christ to all the riches of his fatherly love and all the heavenly provisions besides. And so it probably shouldn't come as a surprise to us then, as we turn to this practice of pure religion, to find out that pure and undefiled religion before this kind of father, before this kind of father, includes caring for widows and orphans in their distress. And we've been so perfectly cared for by God that we must be prepared then to care for others, including the most vulnerable among us. We'll focus the rest of our time primarily on visiting orphans, but it's proper, as we'll see in just a moment, to include a broader range of people here and recognize that some of these same principles would apply wherever we're visiting folks in distress. Along those lines, it's probably helpful to give a couple of clarifications before we move on. First of all, even with this helpful three-part test that James presents in verses 26 and 27, it's important to note that he's not trying to give us an exhaustive definition of pure religion. James doesn't mention evangelism, though I'm pretty certain James was for evangelism. James doesn't mention anywhere in here church attendance, though I don't think it's fair to say that James would disregard the Sabbath. Rather, James is trying to show us what would disqualify our general practice of religion as pure and undefiled before God. Here's how Calvin says it. He does not define generally what religion is, but reminds us that religion without the things that he mentions comes to nothing. Most likely, we can assume that James was writing about particular areas that were perhaps weaknesses in the congregations to whom he's writing. We certainly get that sense by the particular exhortations that follow en masse in this letter. James is not providing an exhaustive definition of pure religion, nor enlisting widows and orphans is he trying to provide an exhaustive definition of the vulnerable people we should care for. In the Old Testament economy, in the first century church as well, widows and orphans were two particularly vulnerable groups exposed to abuse, at risk of oppression, easily denied proper rights or legal representation, financially vulnerable. So it's probably appropriate to apply James's instructions to those other groups that we might know of in our context today who share those same vulnerabilities. Douglas Moo, commenting on James, says this passage, "The orphan and the widow become types of those who find themselves helpless in the world. Christians whose religion is pure will imitate their father by intervening to help the helpless." We could think perhaps of those, though there'd be many more than this, reentering society from imprisonment, or those who are disabled, those with special needs, those fleeing persecution and oppression who find themselves in vulnerable and destitute conditions as a result of those situations. I really want you to hear me right now. This is not to comment on the do's and don'ts of state or national policy. I know that those issues are extremely divisive in our country and even in the church today. What we see here is that Christians must intentionally concern ourselves with those who find themselves in vulnerable situations like these. And the fact that we are focusing on one group primarily tonight does not make the others unimportant or secondary. In fact, it's fair to say that even the term orphan itself might be overly limiting. Technically speaking, an orphan is someone, a child for whom at least one parent, though most often both, is deceased. Or perhaps sometimes we also would include the issue of abandonment as well. There are children in our midst, in our surroundings, who, though technically not meeting that definition of orphan, share similar vulnerabilities and conditions that James would be concerned about here. One final clarifier. James is not presenting the practice of visiting the vulnerable as an exhaustive demand on the church. James isn't presenting this particular practice of visiting the vulnerable in their distress as an exhaustive demand on the church. In a world shrinking through the internet and social media and the 24/7 global news, it's important to remember that James is not placing a burden on us. It's not a requirement for each individual Christian or even every individual church to help everyone everywhere. The call on the church is not to alleviate the distress of every single widow or every single orphan in the world, every person suffering undue affliction around the world. In fact, there are biblical principles that we need to keep in mind when we're trying to practice mercy and help the helpless among us. If we flip back to Galatians 2, we would find our James right there alongside of Peter and John, interacting with Paul and Barnabas and recognizing God's grace at work in their ministry and commissioning them to take the gospel to the Gentiles, which Paul was eager to do. And then Paul recalls in chapter 2, one extra thing they asked us to do. They asked us to remember the poor, which Paul says the very thing I was eager to do. Apparently, mercy was right there alongside evangelism as apostolic priorities in the early church. But later in the letter, Paul gives us a paradigm for applying that priority, Galatians 6:10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially those who are of the household of faith. And so there's encouragement for us here to begin with the church, and then beyond that, to seek to do good where God gives us opportunity. That certainly wouldn't preclude looking beyond our local borders. My family, ourselves, have done such in our own adoption. But it would encourage us being mindful, particularly mindful, perhaps, of those particular needs and opportunities to serve that exist right here around us. And hopefully before we're done tonight, we'll see that we have plenty of those opportunities. But generally speaking, the closer the need, the greater the obligation. We could add to this the fact that the Bible, just to mention a couple more, the Bible enjoins that family, where they're able to, ought to provide for those in need before appealing to the church. That widows in the early church were required to meet certain requirements before being placed on an official role for care. And of course, we're encouraged not to encourage laziness or indolence. Paul tells us that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. If anyone's not willing to work, let him not eat. That was probably a little harder to apply to the orphan, though perhaps there's some parents out there who are thinking it might not be bad parenting advice. We heard of Jim Neuheiser's book on parenting this morning. Maybe he'd want to slip that in. Maybe a bit formulaic, but it is important to remember these. I know it's perhaps a bit laborious to lay out several disclaimers and clarifiers like that, but it's important to remember these biblical parameters and priorities. Keep them in mind. There are probably more, but it's important because it's not helpful to place undue guilt upon God's people through extra-biblical applications. And I don't want anyone walking out of here tonight that way. If for no other reason that people motivated by guilt and heavy burden usually aren't the best lovers of their neighbors, and perhaps especially, we might say, the vulnerable. But also because we want to be biblical and we want to be wise so that we are actually helpful, as someone has said, helping and not hurting in our efforts to help the vulnerable among us in their afflictions. These are important things to keep in mind. And yet it's plain here in James that practicing pure religion includes showing compassion to the vulnerable, including children who are in distress. God is a father to us, and God intends to be a father through us. God is a father to us, and he intends to be a father through us. He expresses his heart for the fatherless through his people. It's always been that way. We've already seen God's commitment to the fatherless in our Old Testament reading earlier from Deuteronomy 10, but it shows up more often than that in Deuteronomy. If you want to flip back to Deuteronomy chapter 24, I'll read just a few verses from Deuteronomy 24, verses 17 through 22. You shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner or to the fatherless, or take a widow's garment in pledge. But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterward. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this. The connection is clear here. I have loved you. I've been a father to you, undeservedly and unreservedly. I have rescued you, provided for you, cared for you. You are therefore to care for those who find themselves in affliction. And when we're properly understanding and applying the fatherly care of God for us, his undeserved and unreserved provisions, how can we not then begin to ask, to want to know, where are those who need our care? And how can we best care for them? So what does caring for vulnerable children actually look like? Well, first, it looks like recognizing their affliction, seeing their affliction, understanding their affliction. For children, orphans, vulnerable children, afflictions like loneliness or malnourishment, emotional neglect, lack of positive models, lack of structure and support, exposure to abuse and others. And for many, distance from the gospel. It's actually one of the many reasons why this is such an important opportunity for us. Not just the meeting of physical and emotional and social needs, though those are certainly important in their own right, but also meeting spiritual needs with the gospel. Visiting vulnerable children in their distress is not in competition with evangelism. It is a means to evangelism, to opening doors for the gospel to be presented, and it should be at the very heart of our commitment to care for the vulnerable. There's nothing better that we could give. We need to consider where we might have opportunities to do just that kind of good in our own neighborhood. According to a report compiled by an organization called For Charlotte, in 2017, there were 566 children in foster care in Mecklenburg County. 84 were on a trajectory to age out of the system. 40 children were seeking adoption without an identified placement. And reports indicated that in 2015, over 4,000 CMS students were technically homeless or faced housing instability at some point during the school year. Now, statistics like that are helpful to kind of give us a scope of the need, and they're important in their own place. But to really appreciate the impact of these needs, we need to learn stories. Moving from facts to faces and moving from statistics to stories is an important part of the process of moving from interest to action. That's why so many organizations are now using photos and stories, telling children stories, even arranging group interactions between those in foster care with adoptive and potential adoptive and foster families, as well as mentors. My wife, Rachel, and I saw one of these promoted recently on the evening news. They'll show up watching the evening news, these little stories. There was a girl in her mid-teens who shared about herself, her interests, her talents, her hopes, and her desire for a family to be adopted. She actually got kind of specific. She said, "I'm a Christian, and I really want to be adopted by a Christian family." These are important stories to hear. This is part of visiting, getting close, and that's the second aspect of caring for those in affliction, visiting those in their affliction. It implies both provision and presence, and this is where things get costly. Because visiting those in distress is difficult to do without suffering some measure of distress yourself. It's one reason that we intuitively draw back, hold up, and hesitate when we think about visiting those in affliction. Because we know intuitively that it's going to cost us something. I actually asked several people in our congregation who are engaged in this kind of visitation if they wouldn't mind sharing with me some of their own thoughts about their own experience, both the positive and the challenges. I was encouraged with the honesty that I received and the freedom that I was given to share those with you. Brittany Fasanoli shared this with me. She with her husband Theo are on their third foster placement, their first long-term placement. And she writes this: "The honest truth about fostering is that it's tough, something that brings us to our knees daily. Fostering has exposed so much sin in our hearts and has truly been the most sanctifying thing we've done in our walks with the Lord. It reminds us how much we need him for patience, for endurance, for grace, and for love. Our foster son, who's 1.5, has been with our family for 5 months now, and we're still adjusting. But the Lord's been so gracious to us, giving us a supportive family and community who have jumped in with both feet to help us raise this child." I think it's because I kind of intuited that reality, that when Rachel and I were really asking the question, are we going to move forward with this long-term desire of ours to adopt, that I sought out Mike Johnson, one of our elders. He and his wife, Andrea, and their family have adopted. They're adoptive parents. And I wanted to ask him if having a big family, as we do, although admittedly by Christ's covenant pastoral standards, we're on the small end. But if having a big family as we do and considering adding another by adoption, if it's just really a crazy thing to do. I remember sitting outside of Dilworth Coffee when they still had Dilworth Coffee downtown Matthews before Brakeman's broke in. And him telling me, I kind of was thinking he would say something like, "No, man, you should go for it. It's going to be great." And he said, "No, it's costly. At least there's the risk." But then he said, "You know what you should do? This is what I do every time I've thought about something like this. You should go get John Piper's book, Don't Waste Your Life, and read chapter 5. The title's Risk is Right." I'd actually read that book before, and I remembered the chapter. I knew what it said. That's why the first point's so important. If we are to truly care for others, we must remember and trust that God cares for us, because this frees us to risk. This frees us to risk, to embrace cost, because we can't care for those in distress without contact, and we can't love the vulnerable without becoming vulnerable ourselves. This is why this is really best done as a community project, which brings us to our last point tonight. This is an opportunity to express care together. We tend to think as Americans, don't we? We tend to think primarily in an individualistic sense. And so we come across commands like this, we tend to think primarily of an individual, exhaustively individual kind of approach. But as we close tonight, I wanted to see what would it be like, what if we thought about this visitation more as a community? If it's not obvious by now, I want to make it explicitly clear that not every family is called to adopt or to foster. In fact, not every family should adopt or foster. Now, here's the thing. Not every family actually needs to. Not every believer's primary calling will involve working with vulnerable children or bringing them into their family. Many of us are called to other ministries and pursuits that would make this impossible. But there's one more stat that I'd like to share with you tonight. Some of you are familiar with this. But the reality is that if every Christian church, not just every Christian family, but every Christian church in America were to adopt a child, or that is, come around perhaps a family who's adopting a child, there would be no longer any children in foster care waiting for adoption in the United States of America. This doesn't deal with the fact, of course, that there are many vulnerable children for whom adoption's not the best or even a possible answer. But the point is that we can respond. In fact, we respond best to this opportunity to love the vulnerable when we do so together as a body, with different individual callings under this one significant great corporate calling. What are some different ways, some different practical ways that we can all participate? I want to bring this to a close, thinking very practically. What are some practical ways that we could all participate, different ways? Well, of course, there's adopting. Just because not everyone is called to adopt doesn't mean that no one is. And there's still a great need for adopting families. Or fostering. I'm told that we are in a foster crisis in our city right now. Some of that's rooted in the opioid crisis. But there's a great need for fostering. And that's a hard call. And we as Christians are uniquely equipped to embrace the cost of that kind of ministry. There's a great opportunity for us. Or mentoring. Many children have a parent at home or even family that can provide housing, food, clothing, and other aspects of a strong support structure, but who would benefit from the additional support and guidance and love and encouragement of a mentor. You could ask Brendan Kelly about our mentoring program here at the church in connection with local elementary and middle schools. Or you can ask my wife. Find out more about mentoring young teen moms through the Ministry of Young Lives. You could support those who do through things like babysitting or bringing a meal or providing respite care for those who are doing foster care. You could encourage social workers, those who are serving children in a professional capacity. These folks in our city are often working in exhausting, demanding, emotionally burdening, low-paid, high-burnout, and high-turnover kinds of positions. And thinking creatively about how a word of encouragement or a way to encourage them. You could give. Some of you can help to fund adoptions or provide for other needs that would make it possible for those who are willing and able, called to adopt or foster, but lack the resources to do that on their own. I can say for sure that my own son would not be part of our family. Ben would not be part of our family. He wouldn't be part of this church family if it were not for the gracious and generous gifts and support and encouragement of many in this very congregation making that possible. Preaching and teaching. Hopefully as clear as you make the logical connections tonight, that just faithfully preaching the gospel, perhaps sometimes with an application to think about the vulnerable children around us, but faithfully preaching the gospel prepares a congregation to care for the vulnerable as we reinforce over and over how God has done this for us. Serving through the children's ministry, who does such a wonderful job, engaging all the children where they are and warmly embracing our most vulnerable children and their families. Learning. We could learn. Read books like Russell Moore's Adopted for Life. Or maybe most importantly, talk to parents who have adopted or those who are fostering or those who have been adopted to learn about their own stories, what their unique challenges and opportunities are and blessings, what their needs are. Learn how to speak in ways that encourage and don't unnecessarily harm. Or you could pray. Commit to pray that God would move and equip us to love vulnerable children well. Pray for those who are already doing so in direct ways. Or if nothing else, okay, if nothing else, this is something we could probably all do. Smile. Just smile. Commit to offering a warm smile and a word of encouragement to a family fostering who brings with them to church a child new to their family unit, maybe with some baggage attached, perhaps unfamiliar with the norms of corporate worship. Things go awry or there's a disruption, to offer a warm smile and a word of encouragement. The truth is that for any of us in the church to effectively adopt or to foster or to mentor, we all of us have a role to play. If nothing else, to make this church the kind of place where these families and individuals can thrive. And there's nothing in that that's insignificant. And I want to encourage you. Most of this is probably by way of reminder and encouragement to keep going in what's already happened. This is such a warm and embracing congregation. We have so much to be thankful for. So much of this is already happening. But you hopefully notice there that there's roles for students, for single folks, for young families and older families, for those with empty nests, for those in retirement, for those who are drawing near to heaven. There are opportunities for those with lots of margin and those with virtually no margins. There's opportunities that become a primary calling and opportunities for those who have callings that leave very little left over. So as we move towards the close, I want to share actually just in their own words some of the blessings that our own folks are experiencing in visiting vulnerable children in their distress. This is something that we can all give thanks for. This is God's work among us, and in part through you, because we are covenantally, congregationally connected to this. Let me just share three. I'm just going to read them to you. I hate to read long quotes, but hopefully this will encourage you. How we're being blessed in this kind of visitation. Mike Johnson again, adoptive dad. For me, adoption personally was about putting my trust in God, knowing that he's faithful. We are all adopted through Christ, but too often we live lives not believing that we've fully been accepted and loved by the Father, feeling the need to earn his grace and love. As an adoptive parent, I've experienced that there's no difference in the unconditional love that I have for all of my children. Or Brittany Fasanoli again, who's with her husband Theo fostering. Although it's been painful to daily die to ourselves, it has had its rewarding moments as well, like walking alongside his biological family as they began putting pieces of their lives back together, witnessing a lot of first as he grows and discovers the world around him, seeing our daughter Tessa and him become buddies as they explore together. We believe there's no closer picture on earth of what God did for us than what he can show us through fostering and adoption. He chose to bring us in and give us everything we need out of selfless love, knowing how much it would cost him. We have to remind ourselves of this daily as we strive to love like he does. Or just one more, Mike Miller. Pastor was up here leading us in worship earlier, who's mentoring a young man named Caleb. I first met Caleb when we began our Sidekicks mentoring program at Matthews Elementary. I met him at the cafeteria in the school. I'll never forget it because after he said, "Hi, Mike, nice to meet you," he told me that I was an old sidekick. Our relationship has grown immensely over the last 4 years. We've had numerous times together at football games, coaching him for 2 years, following him when he transitioned to Crestdale Middle, and attempting to read with him as much as I can. He's been to our house many times, spending time with my family, having dinner, and just hanging out. He's met many Christ Covenant staff and members and our church planters when they attend our missions conference. Caleb's story is not unlike others. He doesn't spend a lot of time with his biological father. His mom passed away last year due to complications from sickle cell anemia. He lives in Matthews with his grandfather and grandmother. I've had the joy of sharing the gospel with Caleb numerous times and been at his side in the profound sadness of his mother's funeral. Watching Caleb mature has been a real joy. He has always been very kind and respectful of adults and fun-loving. Caleb will probably never realize how much he has taught me. Our lives growing up were so different, yet some things God put together similarly, like the death of our mothers at 12 years old. Caleb's taught me about contentment as I've watched him respond to many hard disappointments with a sweet and positive attitude. He taught me about the importance of extended family and the shaping and powerful influences grandparents possess. He taught me to appreciate the joys of friendship between two unlikely individuals that God in his good providence has brought together. He's taught me how to pray for those who are not like me and likely will have many difficult challenges that lie ahead. I never thought that our first meeting in an elementary school would turn into what I hope will be a lifelong friendship. Good words about the blessings that our people are receiving, and we could go on and on. But to finish, I want to return where we started, which is to remember that pure religion centers not on us and our experience, but on God. It begins and it ends with him. James says that this is pure and undefiled religion before God. And he doesn't describe it as personally fulfilling, because that's not always the case. What he says is that it's pure and undefiled, and that is sacrificial language. Regardless of how it feels to us, this kind of religion is pleasing to God. And that's the best encouragement that we can receive. And so as we close tonight, I just want to ask one question, and that's this. What is next for you? It's not a question I can actually give any answer for, except to encourage you to pray. To pray to ask God how you might be part, or continue to be part, or grow in your part, or sustain in your part of caring together, our caring together as we visit the vulnerable among us in their affliction. And perhaps if this has resonated with you or maybe even re-resonated with you, piqued an interest or re-piqued an interest, consider our lunch that we're having next week after morning worship. You can read about it in the Courier. We hope to simply see what God is already doing in our midst. Be encouraged and ask, dream, talk, pray about what God might be pleased to continue to do in the future as he guides us in this expression, this particular expression of pure and undefiled religion. Let's pray now to that end. Father, we thank you that pure and undefiled religion is not something that you simply ask us to do before you, but it's something, Father, that you have done for us. You visited us in our vulnerability at the very greatest cost to yourself. And so if we take nothing away tonight, Father, let us be reminded of the gospel and how great is your love and provision for us. You are a Father who has cared for us perfectly. We do pray that we'd be encouraged to look around and ask how we might also, as you provide opportunity to us, care for those in need around us. Give us guidance. Lead us. We pray that it would be so to please you and to bring glory to Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.